Good morning, everyone. My name is Emma, and today I'll be reading from Luke chapter 5, which can be found on our church Bibles on page 776. That's Luke chapter 5 on page 776, and we'll start at verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick up some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked round at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody, and can I add my welcome to Johnny's, particularly if this is your first time here. As I look around, there seems to be a number of new people joining us today. It's lovely to have you with us, and wonderful braving the miserable weather. I'm amazed anyone's turned out. I mean, I had to cycle in this morning in the rain, so Hannah and the kids can have the car. It was horrible, so what I'm making it here today, all of you slightly bedraggled hair, what I'm coming along. Going through Luke's Gospel together and taking it passage by passage by passage. We're not skipping out the tricky bits. And I'd love it if you can keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 5 and that's page 777, because I want you to make sure that what I'm saying is what God has said. That would be great. If you can turn me down a little bit, I sound pretty loud. Thank you. And you might, I'm aware, it's quite hard to listen, isn't it, with masks on. That's hard work. So if you like me, are someone who easily falls asleep, you might be helped with the handout on the back. Yeah, you might find a pen where you're sitting. That might help you to just jot along notes if that's your sort of thing. But why don't we pray as we make a start together. Our Father, we've already prayed this morning how our hearts are restless until our hearts find their rest in you. And really, that's my prayer, Father, for all of us this morning, whether we call ourselves followers of Jesus or whether we're looking in on Christian things, that all of us would find rest, would find Sabbath in Christ. Lord, wherever our hearts are this morning, however broken we might feel, please reassure us of your love and bring us to saving rest, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've heard of the British actress Helen McRory. She was in the Harry Potter films. She was in Skyfall, if you saw that Bond film. She's also married to, Damian Lewis from Homeland and Band of Brothers, so one of those celebrity acting couples. I was reading an interview with her not long ago, and she describes a time of when she woke up very early one morning with the phone ringing. It was really early, it was like 5 o'clock in the morning, and she answered it, "Who is this?" And it was that agent. Agent was furious with her. She says, "Why haven't you answered yet?" "What do you mean?" The Cabinet Office, they want their answer right now. "I don't understand." "You mean you haven't responded?" "No, to what?" "You've been offered an OBE from the Queen. Why haven't you responded?" And it turns out months before she'd got a letter through the letterbox, but seeing this sort of official looking stamp on it, she figured it was a bill, and so she just threw it in with the rest and just completely ignored it. She had been given the most wonderful good news, being invited into the Order of the British Empire by Her Majesty herself. But she mistook the good news for bad news and ignored it, left it well alone. Well, that's kind of what we see happening in our passage today. Jesus comes proclaiming the good news, that he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament hopes. And the very people you expect to be most excited about this news, the Bible experts, well, they're offended by it. They mistake Jesus' good news for bad news, and they push it away. Now, before we kind of jump into this passage, I've been scratching my head this week, so I'm thinking, I think it'd be quite easy to teach this passage, and for most of us sit here just shrugging our shoulders and thinking, well, what's the relevance of this for us? Most of the concepts and images in this passage are fairly alien to us, and it might sort of lack traction. And I reckon there are two big problems for us trying to get to grips with this passage. The first problem is that I suspect most of us here struggle to identify with the Pharisees. And that's because we're kind of familiar with the Gospels. If you're familiar, you kind of know how the story ends. If you look down at verse 11, the end of our passage, we get an ominous sort of clue. They began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And we who know the end of the story, we go, ooh, we know, they're the baddies, aren't they? The Pharisees, they're the baddies. And so we kind of read these passages as though they're like the pantomime villains. And as soon as they come on stage, we all go, boo, yes, we're not like them. Well, I just want to examine that for a moment. So I'm not sure that's how Luke's intended us to sort of read this, particularly early on in his account. The Pharisees, they weren't the establishment. They weren't the powerful political party which people might think they were. Rather, they were simply a popular movement of keen lay people. They were passionate about scripture, particularly the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. They were frustrated by the influence of Greek culture on their Jewish religion. And they saw corruption in temple life, and they were annoyed at the corruption in their religion, and they wanted purity. That's what Pharisee means, pure. They wanted holiness. So again, are we that different? We're not a million miles away from that, are we? We too would say we're passionate about the scriptures, God's word. We too would say we're concerned about our culture's negative influence on the church. We too would be frustrated by the sort of the watered-down Christianity which we're seeing peddled in a lot of churches, which just goes with what the culture says, the corruption we're seeing. So as we read about this Pharisee's encounter with Jesus, perhaps we should read them with slightly more empathy, because they're not a million miles away from where we are. They're really not. But this kind of leads us to this, the opposite problem, I think, which is that it'd be easy to use this passage to sort of just say, just take aim at self-righteous religious people. You know, those who love to virtue signal to others, I went to prayers today. You know, or those who like to look down on others and condemn others for not following their religious rules. It's easy to use this passage like that, wouldn't it? But I've been thinking this week, for us here in our culture and our time, those things are hardly the exclusive realm of religious people, are they? In fact, social commentators have almost been queuing up to make the observation that the faster our culture is moving away from Christianity, the faster we're becoming more self-righteous, more demanding of others, more judgmental of others. You might remember over the summer what happened with J.K. Rowling. She was part of a discussion on Twitter about what identifies being a woman, and she was engaging with some trans activists, and she says, I think a woman is someone who menstruates. It's biologically defined. And one moment, she was like the liberal media darling, renowned for her intelligence and her compassion. The next minute, she was utterly thrown under the bus, abandoned and disowned by all those child actors who she'd helped give careers to, cancelled, essentially. People in our culture are increasingly terrified of standing up against the prevailing cultural orthodoxy. Many of us today, I know, think twice before even mentioning in public that we're Christians, because we know the baggage which might come with that. So yes, this passage has a lot to say about religious legalism, but let's not miss the fact that our secular culture is perhaps just as legalistic, and it's just as damaging to people who fail to live up to their cultural expectations. I say those things by way of caveat, because I don't think we'd really appreciate this passage otherwise. But I've called this talk Good News for the Weighed Down, because I think that's what religion does. It weighs people down. I think that's what all man-made rules do, whether they're secular or religious. They weigh people down. And instead, what we're going to see is how Jesus has come to redeem us out of a self-righteous legalism and to bring us true joy. True rest. So here's the first thing we're going to see. If you're following with me still, we're going to see Jesus invites us to a wedding. Now, you may have noticed that our reading begins overlapping with what we saw last week. You might be wondering, why is that? Well, let me just remind us. So you might remember Jesus has been going around the north of Israel, basically calling notorious sinners to come and follow him. We met Levi, the tax collector, a traitor to his own people. He's the scum of the earth. And Jesus says, yeah, I want you on my team. And the Pharisees are the sort of religious experts, as I say. And they've been traveling from Jerusalem to see Jesus, to check him out. And they're utterly outraged that Jesus is forgiving sinners, that he is welcoming sinners into his family, that he's eating and drinking with sinners. And so they say, verse 30, if you look down, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? But in verse 33, the outrage kind of changes tack. It becomes directed at what Jesus is teaching his followers. Verse 33, they say to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. See, they had some idea in their head of what makes a good teacher, and one of those benchmarks is having pretty decent disciples. And according to every benchmark which they had, Jesus' disciples were awful. They don't appear to be following the usual patterns of prayer everyone else is, and they didn't appear to be fasting like everyone else is. And so, how can Jesus' standards of holiness be so ridiculously low? They're asking. Well, Jesus could have answered them in a number of different ways. He could have answered by pointing out what the Bible actually teaches about fasting. So according to the law, the only time when Jews were required to fast was simply once a year on the Day of Atonement. At all other times, it was a self-imposed, voluntary practice. But the Pharisees, they kind of took fasting to a whole new level. They fasted not just once a year, but twice a week. So Jesus could have responded by pointing out what the Bible actually teaches. He could have responded by pointing out their hypocrisy. Because fasting was most often a private thing between yourself and God. But these Pharisees, we discover later, like to sort of almost put on makeup to make themselves look more ill so everyone would know that they were fasting. You can imagine sort of putting on the slightly darker eyeliner or whatever it would be and just smudging your face with ash to make yourself look slightly gaunt. And how are you doing today, Benjamin? Oh, so hungry. I'm fasting, by the way. You can imagine how they would have done it. They wanted to parade their righteousness before everyone else. He could have responded that way. He also could have responded by pointing out by how the Pharisees were laying all these extra burdens on people. Of course, Jesus encouraged his followers to pray. Of course, he encouraged them to fast, as he does elsewhere, to help us express sorrow for sin, to help us to express our dependence of God. Fasting and praying, of course, they're good things. But the Pharisees taught that twice weekly fasting was the requirement for discipleship. And anyone who didn't make that arbitrary benchmark, they couldn't possibly belong to God's kingdom. So Jesus could have taken those approaches, but he doesn't. Instead, he uses the opportunity, verse 34, to teach something about himself and about his mission. Did you see that? Verse 34. Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." Now, weddings are brilliant, aren't they? Hands up if you went to a wedding over the summer. Perhaps not many of you because of what's been going on. But as a vicar, I love weddings. I often have a role in them. And I particularly love getting to meet the bride outside and see her all excited. "I'm going to get married." I love having a front row seat to seeing the groom's face when he first sees the bride walking down the aisle. It's fantastic to see their smile. I love hearing them make their vows to one another, even though they know they're full of failure, even though they know they're not brilliant. They're still committing to love to one another. That's brilliant. And I love the after party with the food, the drink, the speeches, the dancing. It's fantastic. Who doesn't like weddings? And I was privileged to go to two weddings over the summer, both of which were limited to 30 people. They were still fantastic fun. They really were. But Jesus takes that image of a wedding, and he says, that's what salvation's like. As we heard earlier from Johnny in Isaiah 25, salvation has often been pictured as a massive wedding party with great food and wine and dancing. It's a celebration. Throughout the Old Testament, God has described himself as a bridegroom, as a husband waiting to embrace his wife and to be united with her despite her failings, despite her sin. He's going to love her. That's the image here. This offer that Jesus gives to people like Levi, sinners, prostitutes, people like us. He says, "I've come to forgive you. I've come to love you. I've come to bind myself to you." And the response to that should be, yes, salvation, party, dancing, music. But the Pharisees, they don't get it, do they? The fact that they're still demanding mourning and fasting and ashen-faced, it shows they don't really realize who Jesus is. He is the bridegroom. He is the Lord God Almighty. They don't realize that he's come to invite them to a wedding feast. Now is not the time to mourn, Jesus says. That day will come when I'm taken away from you in violence at the cross, but now is the time to celebrate. See, every now and then, perhaps this is your experience too, every now and then you do come across Christians who give off the impression that following Jesus is a bit like in The Matrix, where after Neo takes the red pill, suddenly everything's just really grey and dull and depressing and grimy. And then they live around life as though everything's just a bit... And you think, that's literally the opposite of what Jesus has come to do, of what Jesus promises to those who follow him. Remember, at his birth, the angels announced, this is good news of great joy for all people. This is, through him, we have access to the author of life, the author of all variety, the author of all enjoyment and fun. God is not grey. God is colour. God is life. God is joy. God is dancing. This is why it's so hard for us not to be able to sing. It's just weird, isn't it? That's why you should join us tonight, by the way. It's not choral singing. Just come and sing. It's fantastic. But even if your life does become unbearably hard, even then the Christian doesn't stop having joy. And that's what makes us different from the world around us. Our joy doesn't go up and down depending on how well our life is going. We're able to have joy even in the depths, because like that bride about to enter in to the church, we know we're about to get married. We know we're loved. We know we're embraced, despite our failings, despite our sin. Jesus invites us, he invites you to a wedding. So don't refuse to change. That's the challenge Jesus now gives the Pharisees. If you look down, having been invited to this wonderful wedding, obviously they need to change their clothes. They need to get some new wine. And that's what he says in verse 36. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. So this summer, one of the weddings I was at was Ollie and Katie's. They're over there. They're going to wave. There they are. And I had the privilege of officiating their wedding. And the problem was, the week before, I pulled out my morning suit, which is what they asked me to wear, and I discovered a moth hole on the back of my calf, about the size of a 5p piece. What would you do? I could have gone down to Savile Row. I could have bought a new morning suit. I then could have got a pair of scissors and cut a hole out of my new morning suit and then patched it on to the old one and used my brilliant embroidery skills to sort of deftly sort of craft it in. But only an idiot would have done that, because if you did that, I would have ruined both the new one and the old one still looking pretty rubbish. And as it happens, Ollie and Katie didn't notice the 5p hole in the back of my trousers anyway. I don't think you noticed, did you? No, there you go. So Jesus is indicating to the Pharisees that he's not come to simply add on a footnote to their pre-existing worldview. He's come to bring in something entirely new. So it won't suffice to simply patch him on. And many, many people today try and do just that. I meet people who love the idea of Jesus loving them, Jesus welcoming them, and they're like, yes, who wouldn't like this? Grace, forgiveness, wonderful. But what they don't want is to change their system of beliefs, their worldview. Instead, they just try and patch Jesus onto their current system. They think, well, I love Jesus, but I don't want to change my thinking about money. I don't want to change my thinking about status and how I use my time. I don't want to change my thinking about sex and who I should have sex with. You know, do you see what I mean? They love the gospel, but they want to patch Jesus on. Jesus invites us sinners to a wedding feast. He won't accept simply being patched on to our pre-existing worldview. Neither will he accept being bottled up. Do you see that, verse 37? And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. So new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Now, I had to learn this week. We obviously don't ferment wine in the same way these days. But wineskins are incredibly elastic. New ones are, at least. Which is good, because when you put new wine in a new wineskin, as the wine ferments, as the grape juice turns into wine, it expands, doesn't it, with the gases. and that means that the skin has to sort of stretch and expand with it. So if you were an idiot like me and you tried to put grape juice in an old, already stretched out wineskin, well, as the wine ferments, well, and it grows, well, what's going to happen? Pop. You know, your cellar's going to get very sticky and disgusting, and you're not going to have any wine. So it's a similar point to the clothing parable, isn't it? Some people are willing to drink in what Jesus says, but then they'll try and keep him bottled up in their old way of thinking, their old worldview, their old wineskin. It doesn't work. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you see Jesus come into someone's life. Last week we had the joy of baptizing Holly into the church family. It's wonderful to see Christ transform someone, and just as fermenting wine in a wineskin, as that happens, he expands, doesn't he? He expands our horizons beyond ourselves. He grows us in love and compassion for others. He stretches our minds and our ethics so that they begin to more and more match his. Of course, that doesn't all happen instantaneously. As soon as we start following Jesus, being excellent, we're all sorted. No, of course not. It takes an entire lifetime. God keeps on changing us. But here's the question. If you're here today, perhaps setting out on starting to follow Jesus, maybe you've done that very recently, you need to be up for being changed. To constantly coming, saying, I got that wrong, and I need to learn this, and constantly being willing to stretch and grow and be transformed by God's love. Jesus invites us sinners to a wedding. So don't patch him on, don't bottle him up. Because sadly, some people won't even try him at all. I think that's where the last parable in verse 39 is getting at. If you look down, slightly strange this one. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Now, I'm sure you have friends who won't even try considering Jesus. Maybe you try and steer conversations at the pub with them onto sort of deeper, more spiritual things, and they try and steer it back on some safer topic, football, whatever it is. Maybe you've invited them to read a gospel with you, but they bat that away. Maybe you invite them to church, and they're not interested. You might wonder, why is that? I've had friends who I've had long conversations with, and they've admitted to me that they're thinking about their worldview and what they believe. They admit it's incoherent and not very well thought through. But the one thing they do know is that they don't want Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. They want to carry on living their life without change. They want the familiarity of their life. And so they're not willing to put Christ to their lips. They prefer the old wine and aren't willing to try the new, even though it's vastly better. It's a tragedy, because without Christ, there is no forgiveness. Without Christ, there's no salvation. Without him, there's no party. Jesus invites us to a wedding. So don't refuse to change. The next thing we're going to see is that Jesus invites us to Sabbath. Look down, verse 1 of chapter 6, if you would. Are you there with your Bibles? Verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, it isn't particularly surprising that the disciples, having left everything to follow Jesus, now find themselves without job. They're poor. And the fact that they're poor is obvious, because they're eating corn from the side of the road. It's something the Jewish law allowed people who are needy to do so that they can get food in their stomachs. They're following Jesus around, and they're rubbing grain between their hands and just eating it as they go along. If you remember from the book of Ruth, that's how she survived the famine, simply by doing just that, by gleaning. But the Pharisees, that they take offense again. Not at the fact that they're gleaning, but on the day on which they are gleaning, which is the Sabbath. Now again, this is tricky for us to get because our culture, we're kind of slightly apathetic about observing the Sabbath, particularly since sort of Sunday trading sort of came in. So we kind of miss the significance of this, don't we? But for Jews, Sabbath observance really is integral to their sense of identity, as much as circumcision, really. It's the thing which sets them apart from all the surrounding nations. It's what made them special. Sabbath was rooted in creation as God rested on the seventh day. Sabbath was rooted in redemption when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. You might remember it's one of the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath holy. God wanted his saved people to cease from working, to stop working in order to enjoy God, enjoy the rest that he's saved them for. God wants his people to rest on him and rest with him on that day. But the Bible doesn't really spell out what ceasing work looks like in the detail. It just says don't work. Not much more is said, really. And so you can imagine over the accumulating centuries, religious people, they had to add more laws. They felt they had to add more traditions, more rules in order to sort of make sense of things. And so by Jesus' day, apparently, the Pharisees had added 613 extra commandments on top of the gods, including 39 different categories of forbidden work. So here we are, we're back in the passage again. Jesus and his disciples, they're impoverished, they're hungry, they're needy, they're grabbing some grains of corn by the side of a road, they're rubbing it between their hands in order to get something to eat, and the religious people come along and say, stop, you're working, cease work. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's meant to strike us as totally, totally absurd that they're offended by that amount of work. Are the Pharisees really concerned for God's Sabbath? Or are they more concerned for all petty rules? Well, verse 3, Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. He also gave some to his companions. And Jesus' answer here, it's stunning, it's brilliant. He's borrowing from a story in 1 Samuel 21. King Saul, right, he's hunting down, King Saul's hunting down David. David is on the run. God, by this point, had anointed David as the new king. So unsurprisingly, King Saul's not happy about that, which is why David has to run. David escapes to this place called Nob. And that's a special place because at Nob was the tabernacle, the place where God was said to dwell. And David, he arrives, he's hungry and he's needy, he's there with his men, and he needs something to eat. He asks the high priest, a guy called Abiathar, he says, I need something to eat. But Abiathar looks around and there's nothing to eat. The only thing there is to eat is the special bread in the tabernacle, bread which God had set aside for the priests alone to eat. But because of who David was, the anointed one, and because of his need and his men's needs, Abiathar gives him the bread, and they're satisfied. It's a brilliant answer to the Pharisees, because how are they supposed to answer that? Either they've got to condemn King David, great King David, as doing something wrong, can't do that, or they've got to admit that they might be wrong about Jesus rubbing grains of corn together on a Sabbath. It's one or the other. Either way, it's a loss for them, isn't it? By using this story, Jesus is again indicating something about himself. That he is the anointed king, just like David. That he is opposed by pretenders, just like David. That he is able to provide for his followers, just like David. And in particular here, the thing he's able to provide for us is rest. Verse 5, then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I came across recently an interview with a counselor on an Ivy League university in the United States. She's a Christian woman. She's talking about the various female students who she has under her care. And she described the things which drives the female students at most. I say, first of all, she says, it's from parents. There's the pressure never to get anything less than an A. Ivy League universities at the very top, never get anything less than an A. Massive pressure from parents. Secondly, pressure from parents and culture is to enjoy yourselves. Have fun. Enjoy yourselves. Be yourself. And find yourself meaningful fulfillment in things. Work hard, but enjoy yourself. And thirdly, the pressure from the media, be beautiful. Be desirable. She says, all these demands are competitive and drum away incessantly. There is no room for margin, no room for letting up, only room for failure. Just as man-made rules back then, these things, they don't offer us rest, do they? Where do they lead? Well, to the opposite, to crippling anxiety, to great pain, great worry about whether we're accepted, whether we're loved, whether we're good enough. Maybe that's you here this morning. You're laboring under man-made expectations, whether they're religious or whether they're secular. Maybe you feel like the disciples, hungry, needy. And Jesus says, I am the Lord of rest. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And I've come to bring you rest, ease, a lifting of all those things which are weighing you down. See, Jesus is going to love us even when we fail and get a B. Jesus loves us even when we're unhappy. Jesus loves us even when we feel ugly or when we are ugly. Jesus offers rest. He invites us to a Sabbath. So the challenge then is for us not to block others from resting. This is the last story, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man whose right hand was shriveled, or literally was dry, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. You got a feel for this guy, a man with a withered right hand or a dry right hand. It meant he couldn't really do any useful employment. He wouldn't have been able to work in that culture. And it's possible that Luke includes this story because this man's almost a metaphor for the dry and useless religion which Jesus sees around him as he goes from synagogue to synagogue. But the Pharisees are there, and they're looking to catch him out, and which is a bit odd, don't you think? Do you think it's a bit odd? So far, they haven't been able to find any error in Jesus' biblical reasoning. So far, they've witnessed various miracles of his healing. They don't have any rational reason not to follow him. But they have already decided, perhaps like some of your friends, that he doesn't fit their system. They're not willing to change their wine. They're not willing to change their clothes. And so they're out to get him. So what does Jesus do? Just Jesus kind of avoid confrontation? No, he antagonizes them further. Verse 8. But Jesus knew what they're thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? It's brilliant. Jesus literally changes the frame of the entire debate. Much more relevant than whether or not he'll heal on the Sabbath is whether these, Israel's leaders, the Pharisees, whether they are willing to offer people life at all. The Pharisees were so determined to protect their old wineskin that they would prefer to deny this man life and salvation and employment. This is kind of what human rules do, isn't it? As we've heard already, whether they're human, whether they're secular, whether they're religious, they keep people from finding rest. I don't know about you, but I quite enjoy those documentaries about the about how the Navy select Royal Marines officers. I don't know if you've ever watched those documentaries. It makes you feel like slightly half a man after you watch them. And because one of the tests to sort of get into the Royal Marines is an obstacle course, which you have to complete in a certain time. And all these guys there, they're kitted out in their full army regalia, or Navy regalia, with this enormous heavy rucksack on their back. And they've got to literally sprint around this course. There's no letting up. They've got to climb 9-foot walls. They've got to dive through underwater tunnels. They've got to get there under time in order to get in. The course is so phenomenally difficult that only the fittest, only the fastest, and only the strongest get in. And all the rest, well, they can just go home and join the army or something like that. Well, the Pharisees thought that God selected people on the basis of their moral performance. And so they went around teaching all these rules and regulations, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And then maybe, if you're good enough, God will give you rest. God will invite you to his wedding. In effect, if you like, they put up this big moral obstacle course where only the most upright, only the most religious can get through, which means people like Levi, people like the prostitutes, people like you and me, normal sinners, were just left crushed, wheezing at the side of the course, never thinking we could ever belong, never be a part, never saved. Man-made rules, whether they're religious or secular, they keep people from finding rest. But see what Jesus has come to do. Verse 10, he looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Luke hints here at what it would take Jesus to bring us rest. You see, whilst we're at the edge of that obstacle course, wheezing, having utterly failed to meet God's standards, let alone human standards, Jesus comes along. Jesus ran that course in record time. He ran it in perfect time. And he not only ran it with his own burden, his own rucksack, he ran it with ours too. And the Pharisees, seeing Christ's righteousness, they hated him. Jesus went to the cross, and there Christ died, taking our sin, our burden upon himself. Jesus, if you like, flunked the course and then gave us his record time that we might enter in. What this means, friends, for you this morning is that you can go to the wedding. You can enjoy rest. You can be joyful. Not because you're brilliant. Not because you've done all the arbitrary rules. Not because you've ticked all the cultural tick boxes which we're told to have ticked. Be smart and be beautiful and all those things. You can enter in because Jesus has done everything necessary to welcome you in. Shall we pray? Father God, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is feeling particularly burdened by religion, by religious expectations being placed upon them, or by cultural expectations being placed upon them, whether they're feeling weighed down, broken, crushed by them. Thank you, Father, that Jesus is the bridegroom. Thank you for the salvation, for the wedding which he invites us to. Thank you for the rest that he wants us to enjoy. Please, Father, fill us with your joy. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.